of an internal renewal of heart. 10 through 12, this is the Word of God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Thus far, the word of our Lord. May He bless its truth to our hearts. In the first half of this psalm, David has earnestly pled for the pardon of God. He has demonstrated great boldness, crying for grace in view both of the depth of his sin and the unfathomable recesses of God's mercy. However, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, as the good old hymn says, is not all David needs. He also longs, as the hymn continues, for thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Yet such things would be lost without the Lord's sanctifying grace. David doesn't merely yearn for God to cover the sins of the past with a sufficient sacrifice, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, but for the Lord to go forward with him in the future. Otherwise, that future will be tainted with more of David's sin and misery, to the downfall of his own soul and to the destruction of Israel. And David by no means wants to repeat the past. He longs for ongoing communion with God, empowerment and delight. He recognizes that he is just as dependent upon God's grace for these things as he is for forgiveness. Therefore, he now implores God with six imperatives for internal renewal. But since these six pleas, like most Hebrew poetry, come in parallel, three sets of two, we're going to consider them tonight in under three headings. And we're going to do something of a conglomeration of what the statements say. 3 points. Number one, create steadfast purity. Create steadfast purity. Secondly, empower me continually. Empower me continually. And thirdly, restore the joy of your salvation. Firstly, then, see with me, create steadfast purity. We see this in verse 10 as it summarizes the two requests. Look at the text again. David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, this first demand, and notice it's not just a request, it's an imperative. Here's that boldness again coming out as David cries out, demanding of God something. He's earnest. His first demand of Yahweh's mercy is a startling one. For as Derek Kidner puts it, with the word create, David asks for nothing less than a miracle. It is a term, create, for what God alone can do. This is the same word that Moses uses in Genesis 1 to describe God creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing. It is a verb only used of God. David has seen the filth of his heart. It is a fount of iniquity, transgression, and sin. He has realized that his vile deeds in this instance were not an aberration, a freak slip of an otherwise upstanding man. No, he has a depraved nature. He is rotten to the core. He is tainted in every aspect of his being. And he has never known a moment of his entire existence without the stain of sin. From conception he has confessed. He has been unclean. Therefore, if David is to go forward with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, if he is to go on putting off wickedness and putting on righteousness and holiness after the image of God, where is the power going to come from? How is he going to get power to do it? Shall it come from within? Shall he dig up some internal strength, some innate ability to do right? No. David has looked inside and he has seen that all is dark and dead. He owns Paul's confession of Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So if David can't produce clean thoughts and clean acts which come from a clean heart, how is he to keep living? How can he resist future sin? How is he to have hope against temptation? How can the man have purity of heart? God has got to give it to him. God must give it. It is a revolutionary thought. If I'm to have clean thoughts, every ounce of that cleanness must come from above. This is something that lies only in the power of the Almighty to do. Therefore, David casts himself again here on the mercy of Yahweh. With you, nothing is impossible. You made the heart. You know its corruption. You can cleanse it and remake it. You alone have that power. I can't do that. You've got to create it from nothing, because there's nothing to work with in me. There's nothing in here that's good. There's no remnant of goodness left here. I am all unrighteousness. So create a clean heart for me, O God. I'm absolutely dependent upon you. Brethren, do you feel that desperation in your walk with God? Or better, do you know your depravity is to such an extent that God must work even one clean thing in you as a believer? David speaks as a believer, and God must do this. Now, hearing David's language might lead some to think, especially in view of Ezekiel 36, where God promises to sprinkle his people clean, to give them a new heart, to take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. They might think that David is praying for a new heart here, a la Ezekiel 36. But that can't be the case, because Ezekiel 36 is the language Jesus uses in John 3 for the new birth. If that's the categories we put on David, what we're saying here is David isn't converted. And what he's crying out for in this verse is regeneration, for conversion. That's not the case. David is a converted man who has fallen. Remember, he was originally identified and then anointed as being a man after God's own heart. How can you be a man after God's own heart if you don't even know God? You can't be. And surely what we've all seen of David's experiential relationship with God shows us the depths of his communion with God. He is simply fallen. But even in this very verse, the context points us to that reality that David is backslidden, so to speak. The parallel statement, look at it again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew, or could be translated, repair, doesn't look to a work of converting grace, but sanctifying grace. He is backslidden and broken, and he wants God to make him right. When David cries out that God would create a clean heart in him, he is saying that he depends entirely upon God to do anything right henceforth. If something good is to be done, it will be because God created the desire and God gave the ability to carry it out from nothing. Do you recognize yourselves, brethren, to be helpless, to have one clean thought, to feel one upright emotion, to do one holy act? David is longing for a sanctified heart. Let my thoughts be pure. Let my desires be untainted. You have got to create this in me. This is not far from Jesus' statement in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Except this is the needy believer telling us of his need, rather than Jesus telling us how needy we are. Do you know your need of God to work in you, to will and to do according to His good pleasure? You must do it, yes, but you need God to work. Do you understand that apart from His working, you have no hope? And are you praying that He would give you a heart that is conformed to the purity of His Son? Do you want to be clean? Because you hate sin. Because you love Him who would pardon you and desire to honor Him with your life. You can't be holy. You can't walk uprightly. You must, but you can't. God must do this work of sanctifying grace in you. Therefore, you desperately need to seek Him, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Are you doing it? And yet, is there not a fainting spirit in all of us? Is there not a great weakness in our flesh? As Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knew that. David knew it about himself. He's just learned it in a very real way. So he adds, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The walls of his spiritual strength had grown weak, and due to his inconsistency, they were not fortified to stand against fierce temptation. He wasn't ready to face the assaults of his wicked heart that night he walked out on the roof and saw Bathsheba. Nor was he prepared to deal with the onslaught of wicked thoughts that followed, like the levees of New Orleans under the weight of much water. His spirit gave way to his strong, lustful cravings. Consequently, he now prays for a steadfast spirit, something he doesn't have by nature. And the word translated steadfast is very fluid, but the idea is constant, firm, fixed, established. Make me like a strong tower that is fixed, that is planted. But the key in the Hebrew is the steadfast spirit for which David prays is something in which he knows he is wholly passive. The phrase literally reads, and renew a being firmly established spirit in the midst of me. David is saying, much like with the word create in the first phrase, I can't do this. You have to do it inside of me. I can't stand. I can't be firm. I can't display constancy. I have no power to persevere. I have no ability to stand against temptations in the future. I am weak. You've got to cause me to stand. And if you understand your own heart, if you have seen yourself stumble many times and thus come to know your weakness, you know the intensity with which David prays this prayer. Who among us, brethren, is capable of standing strong? Peter thought he was. Remember what he said to Jesus? Lord, with you, I am ready to go to prison and to death. He had no idea what he'd say. He meant it. He was sincere. But he didn't know. And he fell. He denied Christ 3 times. What made him not be a Judas? because Jesus prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail. God upheld him. That was his only hope. That's your only hope. That God would preserve you. And you can also understand now why Paul prays in Colossians 1:11, and you should make this your prayer, that we would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, i.e. patient endurance. You've got to do this. That's what Paul is saying. You've got to give it. God must make a stand. He's got to grant us overcoming grace, or we are hopelessly lost because we don't have an internal reservoir of power to do what is right. We've got nothing to bring to the table. We come with nothing. We come completely feeble. But do we come boldly asking for grace? That's what David is doing here. Are you? Do you come praying like Paul does in Ephesians 3? That God would strengthen us with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Are we crying out to God for steadfastness? Are we pleading that He would fortify us against weakness, that we would be kept from stumbling and dishonoring His name, bringing reproach upon our Savior? When we sin, do we pray against renewal, against inconsistencies? God, help me. Help me. Strive against these sins which so weigh me down. Lord, I desire to please You. Give me a clean heart. Or as Wesley prayed in a song we often sing, take away the love of sinning. Make me strong against my evil desires. And don't you see here, brethren, that one of the primary means by which the fainting spirit is upheld is by prayer. Isn't David teaching us, even as he prays for these things, that truth? Sanctification is by grace. David knows it, and it fuels his prayers. Pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Man, you should meditate on that word. Create steadfast purity in me. David longs for it. Are you? Secondly, see with me. Empower me continually. Empower me continually. We see this in verse 11. Do not cast me away from Your presence, and do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. This phrase is by far the most difficult to understand in the psalm. What precisely does it mean? Some have argued that David is praying that he would not lose his salvation. Now, we believe the Bible teaches clearly in a host of places that it's impossible to lose your salvation. For instance, and I'm going to assume that you need to know this again, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we could go on and on. And the strongest argument is the whole of Romans 8, which I don't have time to read. But the point is simply that David cannot lose his salvation. So however we understand the text, that's not what he's saying. That leaves two possibilities as to what he is saying. Number one, David could be saying, in a Hebrews 6 sense, don't let me prove to be one who has only tasted the heavenly gift and partook of the Holy Spirit and yet never experienced saving grace. He could be praying, don't let me fall away. There would be nothing wrong with praying that kind of prayer. He could be saying, God, don't let me prove to be an apostate. Rather, confirm me. That's different than praying, don't let me lose my salvation. It would rather be saying, don't let me prove to be one who never knew you at all. Like those in Matthew 7, who though they had done many spiritual works, will hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's possible that David is praying like this, but I don't think so. The second and more likely option is the one which has a very real experiential background to it, which gives intensity to David's prayers, and that's the life of Saul. With Saul, we discover that the Holy Spirit was not active in terms of applying salvation. There was another work he was doing in Saul. He was empowering Saul for office. And with reference to that work and not salvation, David prays this prayer. Saul was not a converted man. If his apostasy and hatred toward David isn't enough to prove it, surely Samuel's words hours before Saul's death seal the deal. From the grave, Samuel told Saul, Yahweh had departed from him and become his adversary. 1 Samuel 28:16. If Yahweh is your adversary, then you do not know his salvation. Yet there was a time when Saul had both God being with him and the Spirit of God upon him. Way back in 1 Samuel 10, Saul was promised both Yahweh's presence and his Spirit. His presence to guide, his Spirit to empower, that Saul might carry out his duty as the king, as the anointed of God. And in 1 Samuel 10, we were told that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Saul mightily, just as he had come upon the judges in earlier days. Now, we know that this was not converting grace, clearly for several reasons. We know it first because when the Spirit rushed on Samson, same word, he did it three different times. You can't be converted three times. Second, when the Spirit rushed on the judges and Saul, it was always with reference to equipping that person to face the need of the time. Whether it was Gideon in Judges 6 to defeat the Midianites, Samson in Judges 14 to 16 to tear apart a lion or defeat the Philistines, or Saul to defeat the Ammonites, as he did immediately after God's Spirit came upon him in 1 Samuel 11. Third, God's Spirit departed from Saul in the text we read, 1 Samuel 16. And you can't lose your salvation, as we've already seen. So if God's Spirit left him, what did it mean? Well, he didn't lose his salvation. He didn't have it. You can't lose your salvation. What did he lose then? He lost the empowerment from on high to perform his kingly duties. He lost the ability to wisely lead. He spiraled and began acting like a fool. And we saw that over and over and over as we studied 1 Samuel together. He was a nut. He was a madman. And in connection with the loss of God's Spirit, Saul also lost any sense of God's presence. When Samuel told Saul that Yahweh had rejected him as king, Saul's only concern was his reputation. He wanted Samuel to return with him and to honor him before the elders and the people of Israel. Just go back with me and worship before them. Honor me before them. Don't make me look bad in front of the people. That's all he cared about. He cared nothing about what he really just lost. Well, what did he lose? Samuel would never see him again, except that very unique episode from beyond the grave. Yahweh's presence through his prophets was gone. So when Saul's heart trembled greatly, you remember, before the gathered Philistine army in 1 Samuel 28, and he made that faint inquiry of Yahweh, Yahweh didn't answer. By dreams, by Urim or by prophets. That wasn't new. Yahweh hadn't been guiding Saul since his spirit left, since Saul determined to disregard the word. While David is running away from Saul, hiding out in the wilderness, he's being directed by the Spirit of God. He is being given counsel by priests. He has the Urim and the Thurim to direct him the way he should go. Saul is killing priests. And no prophets are visiting him to give him counsel. All is darkness to him. He's got nothing. That's why he goes to a medium in the first place. Because God has left him. That is what David is praying against here, brethren. David has despised Yahweh's word. And that means he has despised God himself. He knows that he has acted no better than Saul. He knows it. He is disqualified from being king. He deserves to be cast off, but he is pleading with God to not give him what he deserves. If God is going to pardon his sin, he is praying, "Don't leave me without the light and power to function as king." David knows not only is he inept to do what is right and go forward as an individual, he surely cannot function as a king without the guidance and fellowship of God's presence and apart from the equipping power that comes from the Holy Spirit. There's no inner light in David to make known what he should do. There's no guiding principle of wisdom inside him to guide his path. There's no New Age philosophy to inner light to tell him where he should go. David has already asserted in the psalm that he is dependent upon God to give wisdom. And he's confident that God will make known to him wisdom in the hidden part. God must speak. David must be near to hear. And that's the sense of the first part of the prayer. Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't let me lose fellowship with you, whereby I'm far away from you and you no longer answer my prayers or give me direction. David is implying that I am lost without the presence of God. David could have never faced all of that darkness in his trials if Yahweh had not been the sustainer of his soul. Don't leave me in the dark. That's what he's saying. Imagine him as a little child who is afraid of the dark, crying out to his father, "Don't leave me in the dark. I can't bear it. I'm scared to death. You can give me all these chastenings, which I justly deserve, but don't let me go through them alone. They drove Saul to the brink of insanity, and I saw it. I don't want that madness to come upon me. Don't leave me to face this hardship alone. I will walk through the shadows if you just walk with me." And you remember what he prays in Psalm 23, or what he says. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me." If that phrase is not there, it destroys everything else he can say. I'm terrified if you're not with me. But if you're with me, I can face anything. Brethren, do you crave God's presence so intently that you dare not do anything which would so grieve him and bring about his withdrawal? Do you hunger for his felt nearness? Do you crave his guidance, the light of his word which lights your path? His presence is stability for your overwhelmed heart. When my heart is overwhelmed within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David knows that. He's got to have God or he's done for. He can't bear the Lord to be distant, nor can he cope without the empowerment from the Spirit to fulfill his functions. He knew the Spirit led him in the straight way. He knew the Spirit made him to speak the word of truth. He can't direct Israel. He can't walk in the way of righteousness without the ministry of the Holy Spirit directing his steps. Where would we be without the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? What does He do? We need Him to illumine the Word. We can't understand the Bible without it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Ephesians 1:17. We need Him to empower us in the inner man. Give us any kind of strength. Ephesians 3:16. We need Him to lead us into truth. John 16:13. We need Him to help us and to testify to our souls about Christ. John 15:23. You can't understand anything about Jesus if the Spirit doesn't bring it with power to your soul. You need it to understand the assurance of God's love. Romans 5:5. God has poured out His love into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You need Him to enable the work of putting sin to death. Romans 8:13. It's by the Spirit that we mortify sin. You need Him to assure you of sonship and empower your prayers. Romans 8:14 to 16. By the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. We've not received a spirit which leads us in slavery again to fear, but the Spirit of sonship. He makes us know that we're the children of God. By the Spirit we're sealed. And we have a pledge of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Where would we be without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? We would be nowhere. David may be an old covenant believer, but he knows the work of sanctification will only go forward with the Holy Spirit. And he pleads that God would abide with him. A man who knows real fellowship with God cannot face the future if that fellowship is broken. Thus, this man who has grieved God's Spirit begs that God would draw near. Brethren, do you do that when you sin? Do you come pleading, Lord, forgive me, and Lord, come near to me? May I have such a longing for communion with God that distance from You is misery. I can't bear it. And finally, then, see with me. Thirdly, restore the joy of your salvation. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. It's vital to see here that David isn't praying for his salvation to be restored. He's lost the joy of his salvation. He's lost sight of all that God has done for his soul, lifting him from the miry clay. Sin may have brought passing pleasures, but it left him in misery. As long as he was captive to sin, there was no joy. I want you to see, brethren, what a contrary message that is to the one the devil would whisper in your ear. He would tell you that joy, happiness, is found in disobedience. It's not true. Think of the prodigal son. He thought the high life would be found in taking his share of the estate, spending it in loose living. And where did it leave him? It left him in hiring himself out to feed pigs and wishing to eat their food. He was distraught. He was miserable. The evil one says endless bliss comes in going your own way. Well, it's a lie. And David knows it. He's learned it. He could have written Newton's famous line, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." But when Zion's children walk in the way of sinners, those sweet consolations of joy, they don't experience. Yet David is turning from wickedness now. And he's praying that God would restore that experiential joy. That He will bring it back. I can't just stir it up, God. You've got to give it. Lift my affections with the thought of Your great salvation. As Yahweh brings assurance of forgiveness by the Spirit. As He guides him in the future with the Spirit will minister joy to his soul. And that's what he wants. Here is a man seeking to have his joy restored when it has been lost because of distance from God. He looks at his affections and they are dark and down. And he says, this is not right. I can't bear this cold heart. Now, brethren, is that what you do when God has hidden His face from you because of your sin, or when you just feel lifeless? Do you just go on? Do you just continue like it's okay to feel that way? When you lose those holy affections, are you saying, okay, well, this is normal? No, it's not. It cannot be that way. Are you striving after Christ? Are you repenting of known sin to get back that joy? You must have it. Are you pleading with God to make you feel the joy of knowing Him? David says that is vital. What an evidence of unbelief in our hearts if we are content to remain joyless. David can't be content without the ineffable joy that comes from the presence of God. In His presence, His fullness of joy. If you know the presence of God, what will be filling your soul? Fullness of joy. And He will not be satisfied with anything else than to get back that delight of being near to God, of the experiential satisfaction of God's pleasure, of the pleasure of knowing Him. Therefore, he prays. He prays that this joy would come because it is a gift of grace. And he knows it's accompanied with obedience. There will be no joy in Yahweh's salvation if David indulges in sin. So he continues, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And this is yet another request for God to do something David is powerless to do. The verb sustain means uphold. Bear me up. David has known God performed this work in the past. He prayed it, or said it in Psalm 54:4. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. And that was a psalm David wrote when the Ziphites had betrayed him, telling his location to Saul. Yet this time, David isn't asking for the sustaining work of God to protect him from an external threat. Now he wants to be sustained against an internal threat. He wants a willing spirit against his own fainting heart. And what does it mean? The word willing suggests an enthusiastic movement of the will in God's service. This root word and its related words give the connotation of heartfelt obedience. That is, uncompelled or willing sacrifice. And that's what David's asking for. He once said in Psalm 40, responding to God's salvation, I delight to do your will, O God. Now he wants to be upheld in that delight. But without the Spirit of God stirring his obedience, he knows his wicked heart will lead him in another direction. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm not sufficient in myself to even give you willing obedience. You must preserve me in the way of truth. I beg you, keep me. You must inspire my soul with desires for goodness. You must stir me with a longing for obedience, seeing that it is freedom. You must uphold me that I would walk worthy of your name. You must show me how blessed it is to follow in your ways. Hold me that I shall not fall. That is the substance of his prayer. But it's more than that, you see. David doesn't want to obey from what I would call raw duty. He knows his duty. He wants to delight in doing what God says. He wants to run in God's commandments with an enlarged heart. And brethren, do you know the difference? Do you know what it is to love the law of God as you obey? Do you not merely want to obey the letter of the law, but to commune with God, knowing the joy of His presence while you obey? That is true obedience. According to Psalm 119, that I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as in all riches. That you would rejoice in being obedient to God as if you hit the lottery. Is that how you think of loving your God in obedience? Such an inward delight of soul. Light and heat, as the Puritans called it. Truth and affection, they must be there. Do you want to serve God from a willing heart of love and devotion? That is what a redeemed sinner wants. And if you have seen what God has forgiven you, as David has, if you have any understanding of what it takes to purify your soul with hyssop, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it costs that you could be washed and made clean, that your iniquities could be blotted out, you will gladly give your life willingly to this God who gave His Son for you. How could you do anything else? But David, knowing his wavering heart, he says, God, even though I know I should respond to your salvation, you've got to uphold me even as I respond. Because I can't even respond like I'm supposed to. Make me to do it. God has to sanctify David by grace, or he will fall again. And so it is with us. If God doesn't sustain us, we won't persevere. Brethren, do we know our need of sanctifying grace? Every prayer that Paul prays for the church is for sanctification. Everyone, do you know your need of sanctifying grace? If you do, you'll pray like this. You'll pray like this. May God grant us grace to do so. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us in your Son. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us clean within, that we would have holy thoughts and holy emotions, seeking holy desires. We pray, O Lord God, that we would be steadfast and immovable as your people. We pray, O Lord God, that you would come near to us by the power of your Spirit and you would give us strength to live for you. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us to know the joy of being near to you, of all that you have done for us in lifting us out of the miry clay, setting our feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us willing to give you our life and our soul and our all. Hear us, O Father, and may we never be content with coldness of heart. For we ask it in the name of Jesus.